Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you this morning. God, as we've sung these mighty truths today, would you wield them in our hearts by your Spirit? Would you let our only hope in life and in death be that we belong to you? Father, I pray that you would open our ears to your word today, that you would use me to preach Christ and for us to see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to read our passage from Hebrews 9, 18 through 28. So feel free to flip there. But our passage is kind of like the end of a trilogy where it might work on its own, but it's going to make a lot more sense if you've seen the previous two films. Return of the King makes a lot more sense if you've seen or read the rest of The Lord of the Rings. So I'm going to do a lot of introductory work before we read the text. So hopefully it will speak for itself and you won't be wondering what's going on. But as you are flipping to Hebrews 9, I want to start with a story. And it's a well-known story. It's a story of Hernan Cortez from the early 16th century. It's a very common story used in sermons and for sermon illustrations. There's even an old Stephen Curtis Chapman song about it. And what happened is Cortez, he took this group of men from Spain to Mexico, and his objective was to march in to Montezuma and conquer the Aztec Empire. And when he landed, he put all his men on the beach, and he sent demolition teams out to burn the ships that they had just come on. And as the men stood on the shore watching their ships burn and sink, they realized there was no turning back. There was only one way to go forward. That was to march on into Montezuma. They could not retreat. And so they just watched their ships burn into the sea. And so the common sermon analogy, which I think is a pretty good one, is that we need to metaphorically burn the ships in our lives and leave everything behind to follow Jesus. That we need to get to this point of no return. And Jesus demands our all. Count the cost of following Jesus. It's this very, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back kind of thing. But I'm wondering today, I'm wondering what happens next. What happens if we don't let the credits roll there? What if you're with Cortez, you're a member of his crew, and the weeks and the months and the years go by, and the mosquito bites just keep coming, the food is not the same as back home, you've left your family, you've seen some of your friends get sick and die. And I'm wondering, do they ever go back to the shore and look at where their boats used to be and think, maybe this was just one big mistake. Maybe this isn't really worth it. Maybe some of the other members of the crew fashion a boat of some kind and try to coax you to come with them. Come on, this is not what we signed up for. Let's get out of here. And you stand there and you think, maybe they're right. And maybe I should just get on this boat and go back to my old life. Friends, that is the situation in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was given to people who had these kinds of doubts and temptations. They had left everything to follow Jesus, and it wasn't panning out. Hebrews 10 tells us they were publicly mocked. They were exposed to affliction. They had their property stolen, all precisely because they had decided to follow Jesus. And we find ourselves today, maybe not with public mockery for our faith or bricks being thrown through our windows, but we have these same doubts for various reasons, right? You've burned your ships. You've made tough decisions. You've sacrificed time and effort and money for God, for the church. And it seems at times like you're the one who gets burned instead. And you're thinking, is this really worth it? Or is there just a boat I can get back on and go back? Maybe that's not you today. Maybe it's someone you know. What do you say to someone who's in that situation? I think often we try to remind them or ourselves of God's sovereignty, which is a good thing. It's very helpful at times. We try to remind them of God's goodness, which is also very helpful at times. But I wonder how many of us would say, friend, what you need to know and understand is Leviticus. Let's talk about Numbers and Exodus. And yet, in the wisdom of God, that's what he has the author of our text today do. You see, the author of Hebrews is using the story of Israel in the wilderness as this paradigm for the Christian life. And he reminds us of how the people in Israel were delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, out from Pharaoh's hand, and miraculously brought through the Red Sea on a journey to the land where God had promised they would find their rest. And so in Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites, they're singing songs of praise of God's deliverance, of his miraculous rescue. And then by the end of that very same chapter, when it says the people had been in the wilderness just 3 days, they start complaining. And the doubt creeps in. And by Exodus 16, the people, they're not just complaining, but they're wishing they could, what? Go back. Go back to Egypt. And the author of Hebrews, he reminds us then of another part of the story of Exodus, the really tedious part. He reminds us of these details of the priesthood and the sacrificial system and how to build a tent and how to make sacrifices and which ones and how often. And at Mount Sinai, on their journey, they have this special covenant-making ceremony. And see, in that time, as many of you know, the kinds of contracts that bound people or groups of people together were called covenants, and they were made or confirmed with animal sacrifices. They cut animals in half, or they sprinkled blood on people or things. And today, I'm just glad I just signed my name. Thank goodness, right? I have yet to be to a wedding where the bride walks down the aisle and there's cut up animal carcasses on each side. Although I've thought about this as a father of two girls, it's not a bad idea. It's kind of a final warning. But in any case, at Sinai, what God does when he gives his people his law is he makes the people make these promises to obey God, to do all that he says. And Moses then sprinkles blood on the people and on the law that they've promised to keep. And Moses says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And what the people are saying in this ceremony with blood all over them and all over the place is they're saying, "Let our blood be spilled like this animal if we don't keep our end of the deal." That's how confident they are. "We will do all that God says. We will obey him. And let us be like this if we don't." So then after this covenant-making ceremony, God gives descriptions and plans, blueprints to Moses on how to make a tent. Which seems kind of random, right? But if we remember this is happening on their journey in between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, it helps make sense. Because in Exodus 25:8, God says, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." What God is saying to the people is, "I will dwell in a tent just like you on your way. I'll be with you on your journey. on your way to the promised land. I'm not just watching you from afar, hoping it goes all right and orchestrating everything. I am in it with you. And so this tent called the tabernacle has this very special area inside called the Holy of Holies, has a curtain on the east side with cherubim woven into the fabric of the curtain. And the Holy of Holies has the Ark of the Covenant inside, representing God's footstool or his throne. It's the place where God would meet with his people. And no one could go into it. No one. Except one person. And only once a year, the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, he would go in, he would make a sacrifice for himself first, so he didn't die when he went in. And then he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And all of this, this whole system, the sacrificial system and this tent and its structure, all of this was to remind people that the way into the presence of God is closed off to sinful humans. Very reminiscent on purpose of Genesis 3, when God made Adam and Eve leave the garden, leave his presence, and he put on the east side of the garden cherubim to guard the way. And the high priest, he had to do all this stuff just right. And we haven't even talked about the washings or the robes and all the ways everything had to be just right, all for the sake of the people to be right with God. But then they'd have to do it all over again. They'd have to do it again next year, and then the next year, and then the next year, and on it went. So now, please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word, as we'll read Hebrews 9, 18 through 28. Or I will read it, I should say. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but with the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So I need all the kids, especially the kids, to pay attention for this next part. So I need the kids' attention. I need the kids to raise your hand. Oh, I see one already, my daughter. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a picture of food. Yes. Or how about a painting of food? How about a picture of an apple? Yes, almost all of you. Great. You can put your hands down now. What if you tried to eat the paper? What if you tried to eat the picture? Yeah. Wouldn't taste very good. I see a thumbs down. Yeah. No way. It wouldn't taste good because you'd be eating the picture. And the picture of an apple and a real apple aren't the same thing. You know that. That's kind of what the Old Testament sacrifices were like. Hebrews tells us that this sacrificial system, all these ceremonies and sacrifices, they were a picture. They were shadows. They were copies, our text says. They were signposts pointing people to the true sacrifice yet to come. They didn't actually take away sin. You could just look a few verses later in Hebrews 10:4, where it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But listen, and grown-ups, if you drifted away, you can pay attention again too. The Old Testament sacrifices weren't meaningless. Imagine if you'd never seen a real apple before, and you'd only seen the pictures. Well, the pictures would be a good thing. Because when you saw the real apple, you'd know what it was. That's an apple. So the pictures from the Old Testament weren't meaningless. They were good. They were for the people of God to have an understanding for something that was still coming. But the blood of animals, they didn't atone for one single sin. Not one. They were pointing forward. And so in our passage today, there are three times the word appear is used to help us get a grasp of what Jesus Christ has done as the fulfillment of God's promises, as the true high priest and the true sacrifice. We'll look at how Christ has appeared, how it says Christ will appear, and then how Christ now appears. So first, Christ has appeared. That's in verse 26. It says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Friends, the reality being described in this passage is that everything you think could keep you away from God, every shameful thing in your life, everything in your past, or maybe even your present that would make you say, "Not for me, I'm unworthy," that is all once and for all atoned for in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The curse from the covenant that the people made at Sinai was death. "May our blood be spilled," remember, is what they said. And they failed. They failed to do what God said. And so Jesus takes the people's place by the sacrifice of himself. He takes the curse of death and dies to release the people of God from the curse of the old covenant. In Hebrews 9, our passage reminds us of Moses' words, "This is the blood of the covenant." And then in verse 22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And Jesus, when he was sharing a meal with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, right before he was crucified, he inaugurated a new covenant. But Jesus didn't say, like Moses did, "This is the blood." He said, "This is my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus took our place and died as the true sacrifice, as his blood was spilled to forgive us our sins. The word appear also is used in verses 27 through 28. Look there with me, where it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he did that the first time. He died. He was raised. He ascended into heaven, and he is coming back again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And when Jesus comes back to earth, he is bringing all of heaven with him the next time. Flip with me. This is the one time I'll have you flip somewhere else, to Revelation 21, towards the end of your Bibles. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This is what John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" When it talks about, in verse 3, the dwelling place of God, and that he will dwell with them, in the Greek it's the word tabernacle. It's the same word used in John 1:14, when it says that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here in Revelation 21, what happens at Christ's return isn't him pulling us out to bring us to where he is, but yet again, just like the first tabernacle in Exodus, and just like the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where he tabernacled among us, God will come to be with us, to tabernacle among us. But the next time that happens, it will be forever. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering. All things will be made new. There's no more death, and there's no more temple or tabernacle. Because as the rest of Revelation tells us, everything will be tabernacle. Everything will be the Holy of Holies. The presence of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we wait for that day eagerly because we're waiting for him. To be with him, to worship God and enjoy him forever. So these two appearings, they help us when we're standing on the shore, right? Looking where our ships used to be. Our past is forgiven. Our future is full of hope. But what about today? Because I think, if we're honest, as grand as these realities are, maybe we've heard it before and we're still driven to despair at times. Because it's the waiting that grates against us. It's that in between the already of what Jesus has done and the not yet of his second coming. It's the waiting that's so hard. I'm not sure if you've heard of a musician named Ben Rector, but he's a singer-songwriter. He has this song called "I Like You." And he wrote the song for his wife, where in part of the song he says, "There are way too many love songs. I think they've got it all wrong. Because life is not the mountaintops. It's the walking in between. And I like you walking next to me." And friends, what makes the gospel even more amazing is that in between the mountaintops of Calvary and the New Jerusalem, Christ walks with us in the in-between. In the mundane, in the tedious rituals and routines of our own lives, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is with us. And this same Jesus is in the presence of God, interceding for us as our high priest. Flip back to Hebrews 9, and we'll see this other time the word appear is used. It's in verse 24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The point of Jesus' sacrifice and priesthood isn't only to remember this old beautiful story and hope for the day of eternal life, but that the one who came and tabernacled among us, the one who, as Hebrews says earlier, is the radiance of the glory of God, the one who bore our sins and has forgiven us, the one who is coming back to make all things new, to make everything sad untrue. This is the same Jesus who now appears. Literally in the Greek it says, who now appears before God's very face on our behalf. There's an author, Natalie Brand, who in one of her books reminded me of the story of Esther in reference to these things. And so long story short, there's a plot to kill the Jews when they're in exile, and Esther, a Jew, tries to stop it. And so she has to go ask the king, but not just anyone can go ask the king, even her as queen. In Esther 4:11, it says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live." So she risks it. She puts on these royal robes. She gets everything just right. And it says that Esther went into the court before the throne, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" And what Natalie Brand says in her book is that in our union with Christ, we have unreserved access to the king. His scepter is continually raised as we wear pleasing royal garments that are his, Christ's, marked with his blood. So today, am I just saying that you need to pray more? Yes and no. Why do we have these great and lofty explanations of who Jesus is, rooted in the Old Testament? Why does the author keep telling us these things? Well, it's not just to know more about the Bible. It's not just to have sound doctrine, although that's important. But see, the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us to guess. He doesn't leave us to guess why. Because remember, these people are struggling. So what are we to do with this? So what? What do we do? The author tells us in chapter 10, 19 through 25, and you can look there if you want, where he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Brothers and sisters, the point of all of this is for us to draw near to God today. So when you're standing on the shore, wanting to go back, remember, your old life wasn't that great. It was slavery. And sin is a cruel master that makes you build bricks without straw. And also remember that a future is coming for you. If you're in Christ, the Bible says there's a future coming that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And right now, today, you have an advocate. You have a high priest, a great high priest, that you can draw near to God in the grittiness of the waiting, in the midst of your doubt, the temptations, the fear and pain, in this in-between. Because you're going to draw near to something. Might be a bottle of Jack. Might be your phone, or Google, or food. Might just busy yourself more with your job, family activities, or God help us, you might even busy yourself at church and service, and you never draw near to Him. So brothers and sisters, when you're waiting for that diagnosis, to see if it's benign or not, when you're waiting for that wayward child to come home, when you're waiting to come out of the darkness of despair and depression, waiting just to not be so lonely, or for a change at your job, or you're just wanting to not deal with the tediousness of the laundry and the meals and the carpool lines, whatever it is, draw near to God. And when you do that, when you're in that moment hesitating and you're on the fence, if you should run from God or run to God, when you draw near to God, you demonstrate that what you really believe is that what has merited your access to God is not you but Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the favor of the King. The scepter is raised. And God is saying, what is it? What is your request? Please pray with me. God, thank you that we can draw near to you, as the scriptures say, with our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Give us that full assurance, Lord, that we may not run from you, but to you, that we would draw near to you in our time of need. Help us remember that even now, as we pray together here, in some mysterious way, Jesus carries us into your presence. And we can know that it is because what he has done and who he is that we can approach you and know that you are unshakably for us. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.